Do you want to be made well? When we transpose that question out of the first century context of our gospel lesson and into our own time, it begins to throw off some sparks. We live in a society where issues of health and healing, wellness and well-being are hotly debated and divisive. From the policy debates of elected leaders at the federal and state levels of our government, to issues of funding decided in local elections, questions surrounding health and well-being are pervasive. And it seems like much of the time, we can't even reliably agree on what health and well-being actually mean, much less agree on how to go about creating the conditions for their flourishing. The man healed in today's reading had lived a lifetime, hampered by an illness that robbed him of strength and vitality. The text in Greek says that he suffered from asthenia. In our story, he was lying by the pools of Beit Zetha, which were a set of twin pools just north of the temple that were probably used for ritual bathing and were associated with healings. Jesus, when he sees the man lying there, recognizes that this person has been suffering for a long time, and he asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" The man seems to interpret Jesus' words as an accusation, because he responds by explaining why he has remained in this condition for such a long time, as if he needs to defend himself or justify his predicament. When we hear Jesus' question to this man, we can envision a stern-faced Jesus asking, "Do you really want to be healed?" With the unstated implication that maybe the man really doesn't want to be healed, and that then makes him kind of unworthy of healing or even of attention. Such questions and assumptions continue to find a place in our debates about health and well-being, with only some people considered worth the effort and the expense involved. Discussions of health in our own time continue to be shadowed by spoken and unspoken assumptions about who really deserves to be made well and enjoy the fruits of well-being. Another way we might interpret the scene is to envision Jesus with a slight smile playing at the corner of his mouth when he poses his question to the man. This more playful picture places the impetus for the healing on Jesus and Jesus' actions, not on any perceived worthiness on the part of this man. Now, I'll grant you that the man hears Jesus more in line with the first option, the stern Jesus, than with the second. But for us, and for the Gospel of John, it's always Jesus' words and actions that are central to understanding what's going on. And in this text, this story, Jesus' words and his actions are in service of healing, not a judgment of worth. Jesus doesn't even impose conditions on the healing. "If you will clean up your act, then I'll heal you. If you'll be a better person, I'll heal you. If you promise to go find employment, I'll heal you." He simply heals the man, and he sends him on his way with his mat in hand. By healing this man, Jesus takes the place of that healing pool of Beit Zetha and becomes for the man the literal water of life. The day on which Jesus healed this man was the Sabbath. The man was noticed by some carrying his mat away from the pool, just as Jesus had instructed. Carrying the mat like this was an infraction on Sabbath practice. So the man is called out for his act, and he responds that he's simply following the instructions of the person who had healed him. Now, at this point, Jesus' identity is still unknown to the man, because after healing him, Jesus had simply disappeared into the large festival crowd that was present in Jerusalem. A bit later on, Jesus finds the man within the temple precincts, and he says to him, "See, you've been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And again, we might be tempted to understand Jesus' words in a stern and judgmental way. Maybe something like, "Behave yourself or else." But if we read threat in Jesus' words, that means that we think Jesus believes that sin and infirmity have a cause and effect relationship. You may remember that this is an idea that Jesus directly rejects when he heals the person born blind in John chapter 9. Another option, according to New Testament scholar Gail O'Day, is this. She says, a better reading of these words may be that Jesus now urges the man to live his life in a way that reflects his having been made well. He is to be spiritually and physically well. This interpretation that Gail O'Day offers us once again makes Jesus' healing the focus and not the man's worthiness or his lack of worthiness. It's not personal merit before or after the healing that determines what Jesus does. It's Jesus' healing that is the determining fact in the man's life, physically and spiritually. If we understand Jesus' words in this way, they become a kind of a charge and benediction to the man rather than a judgment. Much the same as we receive at the close of worship each week when we're given a charge to go out into the world and to live what it is we have heard and experienced in worship. Jesus' actions, his healing, not judgments of merit, are the hub on which this story turns. When Jesus is confronted at the end of our text, he provides a very clear rationale for his healing. Because God's work of giving and sustaining life never stops, even on the Sabbath, Jesus also must continue working to give and sustain life, even on the Sabbath. Jesus' accusers would have agreed with him about God's never-ending work of giving and sustaining life. It was how he described his relationship to God and God's work in the world that drew their ire. As followers of Jesus, we are called to participate in God's never-ending work of giving and sustaining life, working to enable all persons to live life in the fullness that God intends. The man in our text had lived with his affliction for 38 years. Jesus, in healing him, not only restored his physical strength, he also restored the man to community. Following Jesus in this work means following his commitment to providing and restoring fullness of life, especially for those who have no one to put them in the pool, like the man in today's text. We live in a society and a world in which individuals, communities, and whole nations are unable to experience the fullness of life that God intends for them. Their vitality has been stolen away by the affliction of violence in all its forms and manifestations. The examples are too numerous and too pervasive to enumerate in full, and new examples surface with frightening regularity. Violence fueled by hatred and racism. Violence invading spaces that should be safe havens of learning and growth. Violence perpetrated by persons in positions of power and trust who instead manipulate and exploit. Violence carried out by church communities that should be places of healing and restoration that instead become purveyors of scorn and shame. These are the many gathered at the pool in our story, afflicted by violence and circumstances they cannot control or prevent. These are the many whose fullness of life, intended for them by God, has been stolen away. It is to these and many, many others that we are sent. It is to them that Jesus must go. It is to them that Jesus will go, with our participation or without it. And it is to a broken world that we must go, working in any way that we are able to prevent suffering whenever we can, and ministering in Jesus' name when we cannot. God intends fullness of life for all of God's children. Let us, with God's help and Jesus' leadership and the Spirit's empowering, be about that task. Amen.